Morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction upstairs. And real quick, a couple of other announcements just so that everybody's aware. Right now it's not doing anything out there, which is nice. But what we understand with temperatures, and then there's a whole rash of sicknesses and everything. So there's a couple of things that we're just doing this week. So there's no small groups tonight and tomorrow night for the sake of whatever the weather is going to look like. And we're going to go ahead and call it on the youth as well for tonight. So stay home, stay safe, stay warm, get better. And so I think that's it. And then we got the men's breakfast / work party first Saturday of March done, which hold on to that because that's being involved and that's being intentional. In fact, that's actually where we're going. We're going this morning with the message. But first, even though there's no small group tonight, we're in the book of Hosea, and this is the theme verse that we've chosen out of Hosea. What I'd like to do is have everybody read it out loud, and then we're gonna move forward. So, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He is going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And quite frankly, we really are looking forward to the spring rain, not the snow rain, right? So so with that, though, let's try this. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Hosea 6:3. I blanked out those particular words on purpose. First off, the notion of what it means to press on, because this morning is about being intentional. In Revelation, there's this moment where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Now, a lot of times people think that is a salvation verse, the idea of letting Jesus in. It's not a salvation verse because, first off, it's in Revelation. It's a post-salvation verse. It's actually saying this, it's one thing to know me, it's another thing to let me in and get closer, to know me deeper. And this is what it means to press on. The idea is that it's not enough to just believe. You got to do something with it, right? We're called to do something with it, not just sit on it. And so this press on, and the other word that I blanked out there was the word dawn, and there's a rhythm in the scriptures. It starts at creation. We go from night to day, and it's on that beautiful Easter morning that the tomb is empty. The dawn is coming, and not only is the dawn coming, but he is coming. And so he will come to us. This is, from Hosea's standpoint, he is coming, his first advent. And for us, now we live in the shadow of the second advent, that he is coming to return for those that are his. And so I hope you hold on to that and grab a hold of that even though Hosea is going to a very fallen nation, a fallen people of God, he's calling all of us to the same Lord. And this is where we need to return to. And I wasn't going to talk about it this morning, and I promise I'm not going to go farther than this. But, you know, we look at the events that unfolded in Florida, and if you tell me that the world doesn't need him to come. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, again, as to wake up to snow and now there's a glimmer of sunshine coming through, and who knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Father, we know one thing is certain. It's you. And so I pray this morning as we look at your word, as we look at the words that Paul has given to encourage the church by, Lord, let us know what it is that you're calling us to. And Father, help us, Spirit, help us to be obedient to that. We just pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So last week we got to experience Paul's letter to the Philippians with Jim Thorpe. And actually, I just kind of want to jump into just these couple of verses here before we back up and really truly begin into Philippians. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And as Jim shared with us last week, that's exactly what Sio Baptist has done with the Thorpes. And that the Thorpes hold Sio Baptist in a special place in their heart as we were amongst the first churches to support them in sending them out and partnering with them. And that's what we're called to do. So often churches get so internalized, we forget that we're actually supposed to be sending out. That's a little bit about what we're going to talk about this morning. It is what the letter to the Philippians is overall, though, is this thank you letter. It is so unlike all of the other epistles that Paul writes to the various churches, because this is a thank you for being intentional with me. That's Paul speaking. Intentional with me sort of letter. And I'm going to tell you, that's really the secret to Christianity. Okay, I say secret to Christianity. Do you know what clickbait is? If you're familiar with being on Facebook, you know clickbait. Clickbait is this: when somebody posts an article and it's got a very captive title that just makes you want to click on it, right? It's the modern day equivalent of the but wait, there's more kind of approach to something, right? And if you've ever clicked on one of these things, chances are you found the article really has absolutely nothing to do with the title itself, right? It's here's this person, you can't believe what they look like now, and you click on it, it's like, no, they still look the same. Nothing's really changed, but they want you to go to their site. By the way, just real quick, 9 times out of 10, clickbait articles are there just to gather your information. You ever wonder how your Facebook got hacked? You clicked on it. You gave them permission. Just saying. So next time you see an article that's too good to be true, it is. And so when I say the secret to Christianity, you should be wary of that real quick here, because there are no secrets to Christianity. But I think there are things that we just simply don't grab a hold of. We don't know. So this is it. This is the secret. Be intentional. The whole point of Christianity, following Christ, is to be intentional. It's not just be, and it's not just attend, and it's not just wait for an opportunity to happen. It's literally saying, look for, be intentional, do something on purpose, with purpose. And there's a word we like to use in church. This word is holy. And sometimes I don't think we really understand what that word means, because we think holy is something about God and it's not about me. And we don't understand that the word holy applies to us. Holy means to be set apart. But it's more than just simply being removed from something. It means to be set apart with a purpose, so that you can accomplish that purpose, so that purpose can unfold. Holy is something that we are called to be. And when I say we, by the way, I'm going to make sure I am very clear here. Those who belong to him, that's the we I'm talking to. Those who have given their life over to him, in the sense of you're saying, it's not mine, it's yours, and I recognize everything you've done to make that possible. Not mine, yours. And so what does it mean to be holy? Well, Peter actually tells us that we need to prepare our minds. That's an intentional action. Prepare our minds for action, to be sober-minded, meaning don't let other things cloud it. Set your hope. And keep in mind, this is the guy who got out of a boat and was following Jesus on water and turns around and sees a storm and sinks. There are people who stayed home today because they saw a storm and didn't come to church. I'm just telling you, that's not what Peter's asking us to be. This is the guy who understands what it means not to be sober-minded. Set your hope, your absolute assurance, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as soon as you know him, understand that's it. That's the whole thing. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't do things the way you always used to do them. But as he called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Meaning take your conduct, whatever it is you do, eat, drink, sleep, do it for the glory of God. Set it apart for his conduct, right? For his purpose. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a command. It's a command that actually comes out of Leviticus. Leviticus tells us to consecrate ourselves. That is to sanctify yourself. That is literally what Peter is applying there. Prepare your minds for action. And that's what it means to consecrate. Prepare yourself. Get ready because we're going. And Ephesians, we just got done with that, right? And it tells us to put on the full armor of God. And it's a very odd, unique situation because we're supposed to put on this armor of God, and yet we don't see any sign of us running into a battle, right? We put on the full armor so that we can pray. And that's a whole different kind of battle all on its own. But the idea is you're not just getting dressed up so you can run into battle, yet we're still commanded to put on the full armor. Holiness is rooted in intentionality. That is to say that to be set apart is one thing. To be set apart to do something is something completely different. The Philippians have been intentional in everything that they do, and in particular, they've been intentional with Paul. That's to say that as a church, they have not imposed expectations on Paul that Paul should do as they want. They recognize that Paul has someplace to go. And in the same respect, Paul has not put restrictions or things on the church there. Let's do some contrasting. Philippians versus the Corinthians. Okay. The Corinthians, as we got through both of those very lengthy epistles, the Corinthians got upset that Paul didn't return when they wanted him to return. Paul didn't do what the church of Corinth wanted Paul to do. They felt Paul should be obligated to do what they wanted to do. The Philippians, on the other hand, send Paul a gift, understandably a financial gift, a fully supporting gift, so that he can continue the work of the gospel in other places. Not in Philippi. The Corinthians only thought of what they were getting out of Paul, and the Philippians actually applied Paul's teachings and knew that what he had to go do was not meant for them, but for someone else. And that if they were not part of sending him, that message may not get there. They were going to be intentional in what it is. In fact, we would jump over to Philippians 2:4, and we understand what it means to look out for others' interests, not our own. The Philippian church lives this way. They're looking out for the interest of others, not themselves. So let's take a look at how the intentionality unfolds. We just open up with the typical greeting. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty simple intro, right? It's the same intro he always... No, it's not. There's something different here. I'm not sure if you noticed the something different in this particular greeting. I mean, we've got all the basic elements, Paul and whoever he's with, in Jesus, got it. Okay, grace and peace to the church. Okay. He also says this, though. He says, to those that are in Christ, right, with the overseers and deacons. No other epistle does Paul address overseers and deacons this way. We'll get to Timothy at some point in time. We'll talk about that in a moment. And he talks about what an overseer and a deacon are. But here, writing this letter to Philippi, this letter that is 110% joy upon joy upon joy, and part of that letter is addressed not only just to the church as a whole, but to the overseers and deacons. What does this tell us? It tells us there's an established leadership. Again, we don't see that in Corinth. In fact, that's the primary problem in Corinth, is everybody wants to be a leader, nobody wants to be a doer. We don't even see it in Ephesus, and Ephesus is a good chunk positive. In fact, all the other letters are very positive, and yet we don't see these words overseers and deacons being addressed. We don't see these because I think maybe they're not there. Now, this is not the point of the letter, but I think it's important to understand that Paul is addressing this to the church and those that the church is led by. He's recognizing you have leadership and it is healthy enough for me to mention it. In fact, it's noteworthy and praiseworthy to mention it. What we have are people who have taken on the responsibility that at some point in time Paul would have done, but now that he's gone in his absence, they are doing the job. They're not waiting for Paul to come back to do the job. He established leadership. Leaders grew out of that, and they are doing what they're supposed to be doing. This is a very positive thing. So again, later we see that Timothy, he becomes a pastor. Right now he's learning what it means to be a pastor, but he becomes this pastor. Paul drops him off in the middle of a localized body, and what are the instructions that he gives Timothy? Well, he tells them this: if anyone aspires to the office, in other words, go find men that will do the job that need to be done, find them to be trustworthy, that their office of overseer desires a noble task. That's a big part of it. They desire to be in leadership. Not in charge. There's a difference between being a leader and being in charge. Therefore, must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded. These are all things that Peter's already talked about. Self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Not. And we have this list, right? This list of what it looks like to be this person, this overseer. And the very next passage would give a very similar approach to the character of a person for the position of deacon. And I will say this real quick, that they are very similar in character, they just function differently. The idea would be that there is a caliber of person for this position. There is a quality to this person. It's not a perfect person. It's someone who has strived to be who God has called them to be. They recognize who God has called them to be. They've spent time in the Word to understand this. Now, the word overseer, or maybe your translation says elder, it's the same word. So overseer, elder, it's the person there. The difference is that they're able to handle the Word, which means they're able to teach. But the position, what it ultimately is that they are to care for the spiritual well-being of the body. Then you have the deacons, and the deacons are the ones who take care of the physical well-being of the body. Okay, so it should be noted that one is not over the other. In too many church situations, we have this, and we even have it in our heads, that in order to be an elder, maybe you should be a deacon first. It doesn't say that. It's not a stepping stone. It's not like, oh, be a deacon so you can be an elder so you can be a pastor. It's not that. It's in the world that I come from, you know, as a youth pastor, I don't know how many times I had people ask me, so when are you going to become a real pastor? Right? And at the time, I had absolutely no desire to, especially because they would quantify real pastor, right? I'm a pastor to the youth. That's what I do. That's what I'm called to do. And I will not change that until God makes me, and he did. But that's not always the case. One of the guys that I've always looked up to, Joe Heidrich, he was a youth pastor up until 58, I think it was about 58 when he finally decided it was time to retire, and that was only after he fell off a roof. So I'm just saying, I always said, you know, when Joe stops, I'll stop. And then, no joke, he retired, and the very next year I was here. I don't know if there's a coincidence there, but I'm just saying. The point, though, is that it's not a lateral move, right? They may seem different, but at the end of the day, they are supposed to work in unity. The word we will throw around often around here is plurality. The idea is that we approach them it's no different than your left hand and your right hand in the sense that they're both still hands, right? They still both have function. And that's the idea here. But Paul addressing this leadership, it lends itself to identify the involvement and intentionality within the Philippian church, that they recognize they can't just haphazardly do stuff. They need somebody who's going to steer the ship, if you will, right? Recognizing Christ being the head of the church, now we need some arms and hands to it. And this is who these elders and these overseers, these deacons, these men are. And so Paul goes on then into the remainder of this letter. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So in other words, when we talk about, you know, we talk about new heaven and new earth, when we are the bride of Christ and this moment happens, he's saying the good work that's happening will continue to happen. Jump over to Revelation, we find seven churches, and in those seven churches, at least six of them are not heading that direction. Philippi is heading in that direction. There is no woe to the church of Philippi. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. In other words, there's a great deal of fatherly pride in this, a good pride. Because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace. We have the same grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And we have this phrase, remembrance of you, which I believe is on the other side of this table, right? It's that picture of what, when we come to these moments and what it's supposed to do, it's supposed to bring to mind the joy that is. And so Paul's saying, even though I'm gone, I have not forgotten you. And quite frankly, you are called to my memory so very, very often. And we look at what remembrance does. It causes Paul to be thankful. But thankful to who? To Philippi? Oh, thankful to God. That God was intentional in Paul's life, and that God did something with Paul and the church of Philippi, and he is so thankful he got to be a part of that. Philippi is amongst the first places Paul establishes a church. You got to remember, he wanted to do what? He wanted to go into Asia, but God wouldn't allow him to go into Asia. I don't know about you, but if I want to go here and I can't go here, but instead I have to go there, there is a really good chance I'm going to start to resent here. Why? Because I want to be there. And here Paul's saying there's no hint of resentment that he has gone into Philippi. Instead, there is great joy, a joy that he would have missed if he had gone into Asia. In fact, we jump over to Acts 16 and we see that, right? That he went into the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then he came up to my Asia. They attempted to go into Bithynia. Every time he kept trying to go in, and God said, nope, nope. No, it's like a toddler, right? A toddler wants to go that direction. You got to keep herding them, right? Shepherding them, if you will, to the right place. And so finally, it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so it's in Philippi, though, that we would meet Lydia. In fact, we meet three particulars. We meet Lydia, we meet a slave girl, and we meet a jailer. Now, out of those three, we know that two of them, Lydia and the jailer, they come to faith. Presumably, they are the foundations of how the church started to grow. In fact, for all we know, maybe that jailer is one of those overseers at this point, right? Now, it's something to note here, okay? I keep saying that Paul wants to preach into Asia but wasn't allowed. That doesn't mean God did not want the gospel to go there. Because see, many of the other disciples actually did go in there, and a few even didn't come out of there. It doesn't mean that God didn't want to go there, but that God's plan for Paul is he's going to go where others are not going right now. Right now, the disciples aren't called into those places. And it's a very unique calling for Paul, because Paul is considered the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is the most Jewish guy out of the whole entire group. I mean, he is born, bred, taught everything there is, and yet he's going to the Gentiles with the message. God loves to take what we would say is not the right fit and show you how it is the perfect fit. For Paul to go into Asia, even though it was with all of the best love and intention to take the gospel, it would have been ineffective, and at the end of the day, it would have been wrong. And I think this is the point, the important point of intentionality. Paul wanted something that was good and right, but it's not what God wanted from Paul. So if I'm going to be intentional, it means I have to go where he sends me and know that that is the good and right place to be. It's not necessarily where I want to go all the time. In fact, Peter's even warned that on that distant shore. Peter, you're going to end up in places you do not want to go, and people are going to control you in a way you do not want to be controlled, meaning his death. Are you going to follow me? So a few weeks back, I made the comment about stop saying God has a plan for your life, right? And I meant that as that easy answer. Somebody's going through a hard time. Well, I know you're going through a hard time, but you know what? God has a plan. That's not an answer, okay? It's not. It's a nicety, right? Because the thing is, we have to understand what exactly it means to have a plan. It does not mean that God does not have one, okay? Please don't ever hear that God does not have a plan, that God is somehow playing haphazard with your life. But the plan is not God wants you to be happy. End of sentence. I think that's part of the big problem out there, and there's quite a few messages out there that are just trying to tell you God wants you to have this wonderful life. And so we use that phrase, God has a wonderful plan for you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. And yes, he does, but you have to understand it has absolutely nothing to do with your comfort. It has absolutely nothing to do with your immediate joy. And if you don't believe me, then just go simply ask a few of the martyrs. Oh, wait, you can't. They died because of it. So your best bet, pick up a copy of Fox's and read about those martyrs. In fact, it's interesting. Within the health, wealth, and prosperity movement today, they would tell you that all of those martyrs had no faith and God hated them because of the end of their life. That's not what God is calling us to do, to live a happy, rosy life. Doesn't mean he doesn't want you to have joy. It doesn't mean he doesn't want you to have happiness, but it has to be found in him, not your circumstances. And so here, what it means is that the plan, whatever this plan is, it relies on faith in him and what he's doing, not what I'm doing or what I'm capable of doing. Faith is an action. It means to be pursuing him intentionally. It means that when he stands at whatever door it might be, you don't say, not today, Jesus. No, you let him in. And while someone, if someone's living in sin, I want us to make sure we understand this. There is no plan for you to live in sin, right? So you are in your situation because of sin, if that's the situation. You're in your the answer is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. No, his plan is that you're not in sin. His plan is that you're not living this way. And it's important for us to understand that it's not like, oh man, all this horrible stuff's happening to you. It's really sad, but you know what? God still loves you. Yes, that's true. But he also loves you so much, he doesn't want you in that. And we need to make sure we understand that God's plan is God's plan. And God's plan is going to happen. And quite frankly, at the end of the day, your involvement is auxiliary. But here's the beauty of it. He invites you into it. Your plan is not necessarily his plan. To meet the desires of your heart, the idea is that your desires would be transformed to his desires, not the other way around. His plan is this, that the world knows him in the right way. So let me put it as blunt as possible. If your plan does not include that, that's not his plan. It doesn't mean you have to stand on a street corner and preach. That's not the only way that happens. But if your plan, whatever your plan is, has absolutely nothing to do with people knowing who he is, it's not his plan. It's just a plan. And nowhere in Scripture does it say God has to work in your plan. The plan is that you are intentionally following him wherever he goes. Intentionality, that's found in things like serving. And if we understand anything from Christ, it's that we are to serve others, not ourselves. Find me something within the Scripture where it shows that Jesus did everything for himself. He did absolutely everything for everybody else. Even this table, as we approach it, he says what? My body for you. So intentionality is serving. If what we're doing is for our personal benefit only, we need to recognize that's not what he's called us to do. Paul reprimands Corinth, gives warning to Ephesus. But the beauty within Philippians is we don't see it here. Okay, instead, he is very excited that they are actually intentionally pursuing God in all that they do, regardless of the trials and tribulations, and I would even say because of trials and tribulations. And trust me, we can see in Acts and we can see in other places where Philippi came under a great deal of trials and tribulations. I will say this, that in 11 separate passages, separate incidences, in four chapters, Paul refers to rejoicing in who they are. That's how excited he is for them. And you got to keep in mind something here, that this letter is written somewhere around 10 years after he left Philippi. 10 years away from him. He's only away from Corinth for a couple of months and they fall apart. But here, 10 years, and they're going strong. They're actually stronger now than they were then. And that's an incredible thing, and Paul is excited about that. It's exactly what Jesus told his disciples. He says, I'm going to leave, but you're going to do greater things. Paul would say the same thing. I'm going to go now, but you're established, and you understand who Jesus is. Keep going with this. And so we come into this verse 9 moment. It says, this is my prayer that your love may abound. That your love may abound more and more. And see, that's what grace does. Grace abounds, and that word, it means to exceed. And this love that he's talking about here is agape love. It's not just any ordinary love. This is a godly love, and it's rooted in God, and it's given by God, and it's given so that it could be intentionally exercised, not held on to. Agape love is never for you. It's for you to give. And that's the beauty of it. So I'll use the quick example here. In fact, if I could use It's a Wonderful Life for a moment, right? There's the run on the bank, right? Is it our money? Your money's not here. It's in Joe's house, and it's in this house, right? So the agape love that Russ gets is not for Russ. It's for Russ to use in other people's lives. But here's the beauty of it. If you're gathered together, that means that Craig, his bank account of agape love isn't for Craig. It actually probably spills over to Russ. Or whoever it is that he's in contact with. And if you're not in contact with anybody, you're not being intentional with anybody, guess what you're doing? You're wasting the agape. You're doing something with it that it was never intended to be. You have to be intentional with this sort of love. Because love in general, and we keep using that word wrong, it's fleeting. We just got done with Valentine's Day. Do we really need one day to remind us that we're supposed to love? Is that what the idea there is? No, see, this is no Hallmark holiday love. This is agape love. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees by telling them that they have fallen away from agape love. And they pursued love that was for themselves. We're told to be aware of those who have itching ears or those who try to woo people. Why? Because they're stealing love that is due, well, it's due God and it's for other people. Agape is meant to be spilled out. In order to spill it, though, we have to recognize that it has to be, well, agape love is poured out, is the way the scriptures put it. That God is doing the pouring. This is what it means to say that our cup overflows. It overflows with this love that is found with inside the contents of grace and mercy and joy. But the problem is that our cup is supposed to overflow, and too often we find ourselves crying out like a small toddler who says, I don't have enough. Or worse, we find ourselves in a spot where we think our cup is run dry. First church that Wendy and I were at was down on the coast, and we got to a point where we realized we had to move on. And there's a lot of circumstances with that. And so the church actually helped us move on, and we moved on to a church in St. Helens. And so they sent us in a lot of ways. Okay, and that's a really odd thing for a church to do. Here we just took this guy, we raised him up as a youth pastor, first ever youth pastor they've ever had, and just when we're starting to get to really get things moving, we realized we have to actually send him someplace else now, and they did. Now, shortly after that, one of the girls that were part of our youth group, she went on a mission trip, and we got to hear about this mission trip that she got to go on. She went to Italy. Now, going to Italy, she was warned. They had a briefing. Now, keep in mind, she was 15. And so the warning was that many of the kids that were on this mission trip, it was with a missions organization, and they had a lot of kids that were well under 21. And they said, you have to understand, with Italy traditions, customary is there's going to be wine. And all of them were within an acceptable age range to receive wine, especially at a formal dinner. And they would have several formal dinners. And so they were told, you need to be careful with how you handle all of this. Okay? First off, it would be culturally rude. And if you're trying to extend the gospel, you can't afford this, right? It would be culturally rude to not touch the wine. Literally, like, don't, you know, if you left that glass just where it was, this would be an offense to the host. Okay, now there are exceptions, right? One of those exceptions would be that if one has a true conviction, they were instructed, you must declare that to the host, but you must do it privately and away from the table and before it is poured. Once it is poured, you have already crossed that threshold. So you have to declare this with them. Okay. Now, it was also understood that with the group that was going, most of the places understood these kids shouldn't have wine and they're not true Italians and all these kind of things like that. So in many cases, it may not even become a situation. But if it does, they had to be prepared, ready-minded. So each student was advised, you simply take a sip. Okay. Just a sip. That's all that was required to receive it. Okay? And that was good enough. But they were warned, if the glass reaches halfway, it will be refilled. And because it would be a dishonor to the host if it was to ever be empty. And by the way, one does not guzzle wine. So as you might imagine, this presents potential problems. And based on her stories, a few of the boys took advantage of the situation. They also paid for it later in stomach. So there was a cross between what happens if you drink too much and at the same time dishonoring the host by not touching it at all. You had to be intentional with it. And I thought about that picture, because for me, it'd be like, you know, this would be, especially during that particular period of my life, it's like, well, I guess I'm never going to Italy because I don't ever want to encroach into that particular area. Actually, if I could real quick here, when I went to Japan, where Wednesday is right now, that was my first experience with real Japanese sushi. Me, raw fish, no. But you don't turn down, you know, and... there it was, and I put that thing in my mouth. Oh, did I? And I survived, yeah. Barely. What do we do, though? What do we do with a God who abounds? And maybe the question, why does he abound? Does he abound so that it can be wasted? No. In fact, Ephesians tells us he lavishes it upon us. Why? Because it's not meant for you. He gives you more than you need and can handle because it's not for you. It's for those who are in your proximity. And as that age-old question, it's for your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? How much does his love abound? Well, let's take a step back for a moment here and understand how much his love abounds. We all love John 3:16, right? I mean, John 3:16 is the ultimate verse. What does it say? It says that he loves everyone so everybody gets in, right? That's what the world tells you, John 3:16 tells us. No, it says he loves the world so he sent, meaning he gave his what? Only son. Meaning something irreplaceable. But see, there's a response to this sending, isn't there? There's an intentional moment that whoever believes, whoever trusts, whoever knows that this is indeed from God, that God did this, made this possible, not them. They did not earn it. They did not do something that was worthy of it. In fact, he came at the worst possible time in the midst of our sin. It's exactly the intention of God's plan. That his love is so abounding that he made the way home possible. And we love John 3:16, but the reality is we only read half of it. So God so loved the world, end of sentence. And we miss the point. He didn't love the world because it deserved it. He loved it because he made it. And then we get into verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it. Oh, a lot of people love that one. Because they think that means that somehow there's no judgment. Jesus didn't come to judge, so you can't judge. By the way, that's not in Scripture. Nowhere. No, we read it that way, though, that he didn't come to condemn. Why? Why didn't he come to condemn? Because we're already condemned. Jesus is not redundant. He doesn't need to come and condemn what is already condemned. Right? So we need to actually keep reading in this, because what we learn if we keep going, because we stop at John 3:16, we stop at John 3:17. Did you know there's more to this chapter than those two verses? There's a lot more. And we get down to verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Who's in charge? Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son, which is what? It means that first verse there. The Father loves the Son and has given all things in his hand. Whoever believes in the Son, the one who has everything in his hands, has eternal life. Because, see, that's where eternal life is. It's part of that everything in his hands part. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Meaning the target hasn't been moved. See, the love for the world, it has a cost. It costs something. And because the Father loves the world, but it also says that he loves his Son. So let's stop and think about this one for a moment. Next time someone tells you God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, remember what the Father's plan was for his Son, whom I'm pretty sure he loved more than me. See, I talk about this pouring out of this agape love, the pouring out of grace and the cup overrunning. See, there are two pourings that I see in Scripture. There's the pouring of God's love and grace, and that's, oh, we love that one. But see, there's also a pouring that's being held back at the moment. That's his wrath. In fact, it's not a cup that's pouring out. It's a bowl. And that bowl is heading straight for me. The contents of it is heading straight for me. But there's something that happens here. See, there's the intentionality component. It's not just believe and go on living life the way it was. See, to believe and go on living the way life was, that's a highway to hell. No, verse 38 or 36 tells us, whoever believes, yes, but whoever does not, what? Obey. Whoever does not obey. See, believing is great for salvation. But to grow takes intentionality. And it's to understand what that means here. To obey. God did not lavish his love, giving us his one and only Son just so we can live the way we were before we knew that. The line into heaven before the very throne is filled with people who said a magic prayer at some point in time. And they never did anything with it. They never let the Spirit change them or cause them to live any differently. They just said, I accept Jesus. I accept Jesus. Matthew 7 tells us in that line, there are those who are going to come up to Jesus and they're going to share their resume. Lord, didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do all these great things? And he's going to look at it and says, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of lawlessness, meaning someone who is non-obeying. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not. This is Jesus' words. This isn't John's words. This isn't Mike's words. This isn't the words of a vindictive pastor. These are the words of Jesus. And the words of Jesus are very clear. You don't obey, you don't get in. There's a thing about intentionality that happens. No, he did not come to condemn the world. They already were, and quite frankly, their status hasn't changed. So let's come back to this abounding love, and even come back to this cup of wine. What was Jesus' first miracle? His first miracle was water to wine. Right? And it would have been okay for him at that point in time, according to the story, to give them cheap wine. Right? Why? Because, see, they were already out of wine, which implies what? They've had enough to drink, but the party's still going. And the guy, the host, comes and says, where did this wine, why were you holding this wine back? Because, see, the idea here is that if you're drunk, you wouldn't know the difference. Right? And here he's like, this is the best wine. This was better than what we started with. That's right. It's better than what you started with. See, what God provides is so much better than what we start with. And this tells us a couple of different things. First, God only gives the best. Now, you may not think it's what you want or what you deserve, but you need to understand he never skimps on what he is giving. If we're to be imitators of God, I think that implies that we're supposed to give our best, whatever that might be. You always give your best. See, that requires intentionality. And you don't do it for your sake, you do it for the sake of others. And again, let me make sure we understand here, his best may be something completely different than what you think you need. I think I need a sports car. I think I need, especially after having one pass me the other day, a Tesla, right? I think I need this. It makes sense. I don't have a Tesla. God's desire is not just to give me a Tesla yet. I'm still holding out. But here's the thing, is what he knows I need, and when he provides what I need, and I don't even know what I need, it will be the best. It won't just be adequate. It will be exactly what is needed. And there are times I've been given things by God and I'm like, really? Yeah, because that's what you need. Second, if your cup, if we're talking about this whole entire thing and this idea, and if you're in a situation where you're saying, wait a minute, hold on, my cup seems to be running dry. I have these moments where I don't feel like I'm receiving anything. And we're not talking about receiving things, right? We're talking about interaction with God. My cup is running dry. I'm going to tell you it's because it's not placed under the abundant flow that is cascading down. You've moved your cup into the wrong place. You're standing in the wrong place. You're in Asia while you're supposed to be in Philippi. So the answer is very simple. Go to Philippi. Wherever your Philippi is. But this is not just some love fest that we're talking about here. It's intentionality with the love and why the love and how the love should be put to use. And perhaps more importantly, that we love. Do you understand that the scripture says that you must love? There's no options in there, right? I just got done talking with someone at great length about my favorite minor prophet, perhaps my favorite book in all of the scripture, Jonah. And I know that might seem like an odd one for somebody to really, I really attach myself to Jonah. And I can't wait for our small groups to get to Jonah. But I look at Jonah and I look at somebody who did not want to love. He had every reason not to go to Nineveh, right? In the sense that they were the greatest enemy that has ever been on the face of the earth against Israel. But God says, you got to go because I love them. We don't get to choose. We must love. And we do it how? Well, Paul says, with knowledge and discernment. The word there is to approve it, to test it. And how will you test it? You will see that it is excellent. So stop. Why do we take a test in the first place? Well, it's to figure out what we were taught, technically that's the idea of a test, if what we were taught is now known, right? That somehow it has sunk in. And maybe even, do we know how to do something with it? That's the idea. Unfortunately, testing today is just about, I just got to pass a mile marker of some sort, and I just forget it the next day. As long as I remember the day of test, I'm good. No, you're not. We're supposed to apply the things that we know. Paul remembers the Philippians, and it causes him to pray. It causes him to rejoice. It causes him to be thankful because they have applied what they know. How do I know the will of God? That's the old question. Put it to the test. Now, I didn't say put God to the test. Put what you think is now the will, right? Is this what I'm supposed to do? Put that to the test. Because if it doesn't come back excellent, it's not it. He always has this excellence before us. And again, maybe we need to redefine what we think excellence is under his definitions. How will you know? How about this one? How will it be used to further the kingdom? Because the will of God will always be to further his kingdom in some way, shape, or form. Sometimes it's very clear, and sometimes it's like, I don't know how this is going to further the kingdom, but I just know it's supposed to further the kingdom, and later on it does. And maybe we don't even get to know until we get to new heaven and earth. And he says, oh, by the way, did you see how I furthered the kingdom? Because you were obedient right here. And we have this moment of what it means to approve it, to test it. It's a process. It's, we use the big word, sanctification. It's holiness. It's setting apart for the purpose. It's when God reveals to us what is not part of the life that we have, that it's not part of the life that we're supposed to have, and it's removed from us. And yet it's in those moments, it's our rebellion that tries to hang on to it. You cannot follow God and sin at the same time. Can I say that one more time? You cannot follow God and sin at the same time. That doesn't mean you won't sin. But you can't pursue sin and pursue him because they're not in the same place. Right? He's calling you away from that. In fact, that's exactly what we mean by repent. Everybody, oh, people hate that word repent. Oh, it just shivers and oh, don't tell me to repent means go away from the thing that's killing you. Right? It should, at the end of the day, it should be like, thank you. Thank you for calling me to repent. But we go, don't you judge me. That's not repentance, isn't judgment. Repentance is showing the redundance that it's already condemned. Get away from it. And we are to be filled here. The scripture tells us we're to be filled with the fruit. That's to be filled now with the fruit. So if the Lord is pouring, then here's the question, who do you suppose is doing the filling? That's the Lord too. See, it's not about fill up with fruit that you've accumulated, that you grew. He's saying fill up with, it's the guy who's pouring is the guy who's filling. It's the same guy. It's the same God. And this is what he desires in our life, to be filled. Be filled with what? Be filled with him. And this is not some ordinary fruit. No, this is his righteousness that he's talking about being filled, which just like agape, that righteousness only comes from one place. It comes from him and him alone. See, this righteousness, his righteousness, it's what makes us acceptable to God. Or we might say it's what makes us approved by God. In other words, everything that we are will be put to the test. Hebrews tells us it's appointed to all men to die and then judgment. Do you know who gets to face judgment? I do. I'm not excused from judgment. Now, my judgment's going to be different because I have an intercessor. I have somebody who stands in the way. There's going to be this moment, Jesus talks about this, that our works, kind of like a big house, and everything that we've done, it looks magnificent, and then it's going to be consumed by fire. And the only thing that is left standing are the things that God has done in that life. Everything I have done that has absolutely nothing to do with him, gone. This is what it means that all of this will be put to a test. So we are to be filled. We are to be filled with his righteousness, meaning that there is nothing we can do to make us acceptable to God, but what makes us acceptable to God is imputed through his Son. The very one who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we could become his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we should rejoice in this. We should also consider this with where Paul ends, actually, if we go to the end of Philippians in the last chapter. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise. Think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I've heard this taught too many times that this is how we earn our righteousness. No, this is a result of being righteous. You're only able to do this because you're already declared righteous. And in the words of my mentor, Doug West, this would be to say you need to keep going and keep growing. So Paul remembers the Philippians, and it causes him to be thankful, to rejoice. To who? To God. And then we realize we are filled with righteousness. And what is it we're supposed to do with that? Well, we come back to it. Filled with righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. To what? To glory and praise. That's what we're supposed to be. It's to cause us to glory, and it causes us to praise him. And what does that mean? Aren't those the same thing? Glorify God, praise God. Aren't those? They're not the same. Paul's not being redundant. There are two different words. So glorify, that comes from the word doxa. And doxa, it's a majesty that belongs to solely to God alone. So the only thing that ever deserves glory is God. We do not glorify anything else. But to glorify God should never resemble anything that we ever do with somebody else. Now praise, on the other word, this is epinos, and this is a declaration of something well done. God is going to praise you when he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Praise can be given to a person, and it can be given to God. It's multi-purposed. Glory, only God. And this is what makes this so important over in James. Talking about the tongue, what we do with the tongue. Because don't we praise God? Don't we glorify God with the tongue, right? But with it, we bless our Lord and Father. Okay, that bless, that's praise. And with it, we curse people who made in the likeness of God. This being pertaining to the tongue, right? And it's saying, how is it you can praise God and yet curse man? What are we supposed to be doing? Apparently our tongues are supposed to be nothing but praise. Praise for God and praise for man. Praise for man in what? In what God is doing. And therefore we get to glorify God in those things. We're supposed to build people up, not tear them down with our tongues. Where is abounding love in cursing man? It's not. It's not there at all. It can't be there, which makes cursing man sin. I think it's a despicable thing to sit around a table and do this. Gossip, slander, talk about how horrible a person is or how they're running things and they don't like that. Quite frankly, if we're sitting at that table, and I say the spirit-living Christian, their stomach should be turning upside down at that moment. It should be making them so sick, sicker than a whale with a man inside it, right? It's going to puke everywhere. Because I know it grieves the spirit. So why would we ever intentionally sit down with somebody and bring the spirit into that? Woe to the person who does that. Oh, but I'm entitled to my opinion. No, you're not. You're entitled to his. And he says you were made in the likeness of God. I think we praise God a lot, but we fall short on the glorifying him. And the only way around that is to be intentional with what we do. As we glorify, not just with our words, but also with our actions. And for that to happen, we must be intentional. You have to make that happen. It's not going to happen by default. It's found in the difference between serving to glorify God, right? We talked about servants and masters, children and parents, husbands and wives. It's found in doing those to glorify God, thus helping others, or being seen serving so I can glorify myself. Look how good I am. Paul sees that in Philippi, that their gift to him demonstrates this very thing, that this gift, it will not benefit them. It's not payment for what he did 10 years ago. It's their intentional involvement in the advancement of the gospel, which includes the advancement of Paul's ministry, even though that is away from Philippi and has absolutely nothing to do with them, but wherever God has him go. For a church to be invested in by a man and then turn around and invest in that man, that's a beautiful thing. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. And it brings glory to God, and it is praiseworthy both of God and what the church is doing. And I want to take a moment here, and I know we're running short. At the annual family meeting just a few weeks ago, I brought before the family a proposition. For those who were not there, you're going to hear this for the first time perhaps right now. That we consider investing in a second pastoral staff member. Do you hear what I said? That we consider investing in a second pastoral staff member. Someone that we, as a church, can invest in with potential of two outcomes that at least I can see. I do not have God's 100% vision, though. But I see one of two outcomes happening. That either we are going to invest in this person so much and equip them so much so that we can simply send them out. Meaning that the long term has no benefit for us but the advancement of the gospel. Or possibly equipping them in such a way that their ministry continues right here. But to be ready for either. And this is potentially possibly only possible first because the Lord has blessed us with an amount of finances that would make a short-term plan possible. But it only truly works if we're willing to be intentional with the furthering of the investment. And that first comes with being faithful to Him by pouring into the second person, but being faithful to God. And in that, making sure that we would be just like Philippi, understanding that we are not necessarily investing in ourselves. We are not doing this out of our own personal selfish needs, but rather the advancement of the gospel. We are not calling somebody to come here to do your ministry. We're calling somebody to come here so we can equip them to do ministry, to partner with them. We have not come to that decision yet. In fact, that's why I'm sharing this with you right now, because we have not come to that conclusion. In faith, though, it's what will cause us to make the next step, whatever the next step might be. And so why do I share it right now? Why is it so important to say it right now? I don't want us to forget that is what we are praying about, or what we're supposed to be praying about. Don't let that get lost. Don't think, well, I guess that was the idea a couple weeks ago. This week is a new idea. It's still on my heart. It's been on my heart for the past year. I don't think God's taking that away right now. I also share it with you because it will take a great deal of intentionality to see it happen. And I believe God has, I'm declaring this. I believe God has readied us and equipped us to make this happen. But I believe He is now asking us to put hands and feet to His purpose. I believe this because through many trials and tribulations and whatever you can call the stuff that has happened in this church over the past 7 years, He has brought Sio Baptist to a place to be His church. Wait, Mike, are you saying it wasn't His before? I think there were elements that were not. I believe we are now. We are now to be set apart for His purpose. And to do things much greater than we are capable of doing, because He is. To God be the glory. I believe also that there are some of you here and now, despite the snow, who have not been intentional. Because someone has convinced you that they've convinced you of something that is not true. I think back to the garden, and I see that moment where Satan convinces Eve and ultimately Adam of so many wrong things, which ultimately includes stealing the glory that is due to God and giving it to themselves. And there's this moment that they would come over with this great shame, a shame that does not come from God. Shame does not come from God. Guilt, yes. Shame, no. Guilt just simply means we are guilty. And in their shame, they heard God coming, and so they hid. They were not going to be intentional with God. They hid from Him instead. The one they had walked in the cool of the day with, the one that they have spent all of their lives, literally, with. And they hid from Him. And when He comes to them and they explain, Oh God, you don't understand. We hid because we were naked and we were ashamed. Like we have to explain things to God. And what is God's response to them? Who told you that? Who are you believing that's not me? Does God not know? Of course he knows. He wants them to say it. Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that was wrong? You were always naked. You were naked before that. So what difference is it now? I was reading A.W. Pink, totally separate from this. And I came across this quote, a quote from what I read. It was not Adam who sought God, but God who sought Adam. And this has been the order ever since. God is calling us to a place, so therefore quit listening to the one who says you can't intentionally live with purpose and pursue God. And start listening to the one who says, go in my authority, in my name. And this is my prayer for us moving on into 2018 and beyond. I pray that Jim Thorpe is not the only one who can say the words of Paul, and that remembering back to Scio Baptist sending, that he is thankful, rejoices, and glorifies God in what he has done through those who have trusted him fully, that is to say, the people of God in Scio. And I believe we're called to invest in the next Jim Thorpe. I think we were always called to that. And I think we forgot it. I think it's time to remember it. In fact, we say that, remember it. And we're going to come to the communion table now. And it's exactly why the communion table stands where it stands. I had a conversation with a friend today, and they're going to a newer church right now. And communion is, it's set up in a corner of their building. And it's always there. There's somebody, and they, of course, they use the wafer, so they're like a Hostess cupcake. They never expire. It's always there. And at first, he was like, isn't that great? It's always there. And I said, no, I don't think it's great because it's tucked away in a corner. How is that communion? Communion is, it's common union. It's co as in plurality. It's co as in together. People ask, why do we do it every week? Do we have to do it every week? I think we should do it every day. Be careful and don't make it religion. Make it a reminder as to what exactly it is. Anytime you need to be reminded of what Jesus did for you, that's the time for communion. That's what this is about. And remember with great joy, rejoicing and thankfulness in who he is and what he has done, in that his son was obedient, that we might be called to obedience. And he says, this is my body for you. I'm exchanging, switching places with you. The wrath that is coming, I'm taking it. And we hear those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? How abounding is his love? And then it's not just, I'm going to switch places with you so you can have a better life, so you can go to heaven and everything will be great. No, he says, then this is my blood. This is a covenant. This is an arrangement. This is a promise that you and I are going to walk together from this day forward. Everything you do should be in my name. And everything you do in my name will be made known. Come to the table this morning because you are joyful and you are thankful and you know that at the end of the day you don't deserve the table, and he calls you to it though. That's the beauty. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for who you are, Lord, for what you've done and what you're doing. And Father, there are things that you have done in the past with this church that have that have shaken the core of this world, and they have made the enemy shudder. And Lord, there are times when I know that I myself have hidden the bush instead. Lord, let me not be found naked and ashamed. But let me be found in your presence in a way that that I understand and I live with intention and purpose that is not my own. Help us to be your church. Help us to see what it is that you have done in Philippi, and Lord, and ask ourselves even the question, as they imitate you, how do we imitate them, thus imitating you? I thank you, Lord. I thank you that you call us to that. And as we come to the table, I pray that this would be a moment that is not for us, but that it glorifies you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So in all that we do, it's supposed to glorify God. And glorifying God and praising God, not the same thing, but they are the same thing. They go together, okay? Anybody can praise. It's a whole different creature that glorifies. And with that, because that word glory and glorify, it comes from that word doxa, and I love that word doxa. We're going to do one more song. It's a very short song. And this will be our dismissal. Okay, so I'm not going to do anything else. We're going to sing. It's doxology. Most people probably know the doxology, but make this your statement of faith. Make this your bold declaration of you know who deserves the glory.